All right, we are continuing in chapter 10, the genres of the New Testament. We find ourselves here at Roman numeral 2, the genre of Acts, and we have been exhorted by the writers of our textbook to think what we would call vertically. In other words, thinking of just that text of the book of Acts itself, how it's structured. We have said so many times that when we are making an interpretation of a specific portion of text, we want to make sure we have the whole context that's involved. And that involves us thinking vertically, looking at the entire structure of that book, whether it's a narrative, whether it's an epistle, whether it's an apocalyptic literature, whatever it is, we want to think vertically in that text. We said that the first thing we noted was that Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 provides for us an outline of the entire book. That's exactly how Luke outlines his historical account of the spread of Christianity. When you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, starting in Jerusalem and extending all the way to the ends of the earth, that's exactly what you're going to see when you look at the book of Acts. You're going to see it starting in Jerusalem and going all the way to the book of Acts. We said that when we're going to interpret a specific event in Acts, if we're going to do so correctly, we want to ask this question: where does the event that we are studying fit in Luke's timeline of spreading the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, then Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the utter ends of the earth, the ends of the earth? And that's exactly what you'll see as you piece together these various events. They're going to fit somewhere in there. We also looked at the various texts that are there that kind of explain that spreading of the gospel. So we saw that. We also said that it should not surprise us when we see themes and events in the gospel according to Luke recurring in the book of Acts. And we looked at a couple of those. The writers of our textbook observed at least two of those themes. We gave some attention last week to those. One was Jesus' compassion on outcasts. You see that throughout the book of Acts. He's always concerned with people who are lepers, people who are tax collectors. He is scorned because he eats with these people. And you'll see that same theme repeated in Acts, where you see the disciples doing the same thing, caring for people. Even Paul's own work of evangelism, also including the work of collecting money for saints who are poor in Jerusalem, those outcasts. We saw also the theme of the role of the Holy Spirit and prayer in the lives of God's people. And we see that in Luke. We see it also in Acts. We read all those passages. I won't go through them again tonight. And we made this last statement. This was the last statement of our lesson last week. We said this, that it would be good for us if we truly desire to be used by the Spirit and who desire a strong bond of fellowship with one another, it would be good for us to mirror the early disciples in their prayer life and their dependence on the Holy Spirit. Much of what they did was centered in their praying. You'd always see them. They got together and they prayed. From the very beginning of Acts, they got together and prayed. They did this and prayed. They were in prison and they prayed. They were working with other disciples and they were praying. And you see over and over the work of the Spirit in that. And it would behoove us all to consider that in our endeavors to work as a church together, to have that same spirit of oneness and a desire to pray and depend on the power of the Spirit. Well, that's as far as we got last week. So let's look at another item tonight. One more item, and this is really the last item that we're going to observe related to the book of Acts and thinking vertically and looking at it structurally. And that is that Luke's gospel spends an extended amount of time focusing on Jesus' passion and his death. If you were to turn to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, you would read these words. It says in Luke 9:51, when the disciples drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so from that point on in the book of Luke, all those remaining chapters, you deal with, or you're reading about Christ on his way to his crucifixion. Right there, starts there, and all those chapter after chapter, focusing on the life of Christ and his journey to Jerusalem and finally his crucifixion. Someone has said that Luke introduces this theme earlier than any other gospel writer. You're going to see the same thing in Acts, except with a different individual. In Acts, the narrative slows down as it focuses on Paul's final journey to Jerusalem, his sufferings, his imprisonments, and his eventual arrival at Rome. If you would, our first passage to look at is Acts chapter 20, so I would invite you to turn there. We're all familiar with what's going on in the book of Acts. When we get to chapter 20, Paul has assembled the Ephesian elders and he begins to speak to them. And we're going to pick up our reading with verse 22 in Acts chapter 20 and verse 22. You find these words, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." We'll read the next two verses in a moment, but just a statement here after that. It's almost identical to Christ's words. He is on his way to Jerusalem. He'll be turned over to the Gentiles, and he'll be lifted up. That expression, lifted up, may not mean a great deal to us as 21st century Western readers in English, but to those who heard him knew exactly what he was talking about. That expression is a reference to his being lifted up in crucifixion, that he would be turned over to Gentiles. This was a death sentence that was not allowed to be executed by the Jews. Only the Gentiles could do that. The Jews that themselves said it, because they were told, "Why don't you just handle this yourself? Well, we're not permitted to kill him." Well, no, they could have stoned him. They wanted him crucified. And so he was turned over to the Gentiles for that particular thing. And so Jesus said, "This is what's going to happen. I'm going," and the Spirit is commissioning him to go, and he would die. Same thing with Paul. Paul pretty much mirrors the same thing. Heading to Jerusalem, the Spirit itself is constraining him to do so and giving him understanding that what awaits him is persecution, affliction, and then, of course, eventually martyrdom. Continuing our reading in Acts 20 with verse 24, Luke writes, "But I do not account my life of any value." I'm sorry, it is Luke's account of Paul's speech to the elders there in Ephesus. Verse 24, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." And we know that if you continue reading that passage, that they were all very sorrowful. They all wept. They wept on each other's necks at the very thought of not being able to see Paul, who was so dear to them, again. The writers of our textbook draw our attention to both of these similarities between the life of Jesus portrayed in Luke and the life of Paul portrayed in Acts. They draw our attention to these similarities between the apostles and Christ because, at least to Luke, the life of a faithful disciple should be a life that imitates Christ, both in spiritual power and in personal suffering. Paul imitated Christ in that way. He had great spiritual power and yet great suffering. And that the application to believers is that we too would imitate Christ in his spiritual power, and that in some fashion, now we may not be like Paul, we will suffer that kind of persecution and then eventual martyrdom. That may not be our case. But the Lord did tell us that all who live godly will what? They will suffer what? They will suffer persecution. And in some way, some shape, some form, we will be persecuted in some way. And it would be good for us to examine ourselves if there is not that. If we are accepted and loved and beloved of all people, then we may want to examine just is the sharp edge of the gospel really being displayed in our lives before others? Because we will experience spiritual power and also the same suffering that our Lord suffered. So that brings us to the conclusion of our study of the book of Acts regarding to think vertically, to think of it and structurally, look at the themes, look at the structure, look at some of the parallels between Luke and Acts, and see how those all fit together. That'll help us best to be able to interpret Acts. All right. And again, these are just general principles. These are not anything specific, just general things for us to look at, implications for our interpretation. That brings us to letter B tonight, and that is the significance of Pentecost. I'm just going to write Pentecost on the board. The significance of Pentecost. The writers of our textbook do spend a couple of pages, not a lot of time, but some time in pages, discussing the importance of having a good understanding of what took place in Acts chapter 2. Those events in Acts chapter 2 mark a shift between Old Testament Mosaic law and the New Testament covenant in Jesus' blood. The warning they give is this: that we don't want to go to extremes regarding either the continuity or the discontinuity between the covenant of Moses in the Old Testament and the new covenant in Christ's blood. We have a tendency, and I remember a fellow one time, he said, the problem we have with a lot of Christianity is that in the Bible you have this one little page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he has the New Testament. And he would like to just rip that out and just have this whole thing, just all a whole continuity and no division at all. I'm not sure that that's the right approach. I think that might be an extreme of going too far with the continuity. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. It does get tricky. It does get a little sticky because there are people that we highly regard, especially in the camp of covenant theologians, that at least among the elders, and I think most of the folks in our assembly, would say that they might take that continuity a little too far, especially with regards to the baptism of infants, the continuity of the circumcision of the infants on the eighth day, and now marking New Testament believers at birth, or at least near after birth, in baptism. We might consider that a little bit too much continuity. So I want to say this with humility, and with just a little bit of fear, that we're looking at trying to find that middle ground, not going too far into an extreme and not going and then maybe going too far in the continuity. There are some branches of classic dispensationalism, and we would say that they have too much of a discontinuity between the old covenant and the new. That there are some, and some, and not all, and unfortunately few, that would say that there's nothing in the old covenant. It's only the new covenant, and that's it. Nothing in the old, only in the new, and that there's even a different way of salvation between the two. And of course, we would deny that. And there are not a lot of dispensationalists today that are like that, but there was a time. I remember hearing my own ears a fellow saying, well, the Old Testament saints were saved by works. The New Testament saints are saved by grace. Well, that's just not the teaching of the Bible, and it's not the teaching of most dispensationalists today. I don't want to put that in a bad light. So we want to try to find that middle ground. Turn to Acts 2, and let's just look at what's going on here. And I want to show you that there is a section here that tells us that, at least in suggestion, that there is a discontinuity. There's something different going on when you get to the book of Acts chapter 2. And we'll pick up our reading with verse 14. Acts 2, beginning with verse 14. Or Right. This is after the accusation that, you know, these men are crazy, that they're drunk, right? It's only 9 o'clock. They're drunk. They're filled with new wine. And so all these people speaking in tongues, speaking in languages that we can understand, we know that that's what's happening. All these people are there to celebrate Pentecost, and they're from all over the Roman Empire, and these apostles are now proclaiming the word of God in languages they'd never studied, languages these other people could understand. And they said, aren't these men just Galileans? How is it that we hear all of them in our own tongue praising God? And some people are scoffing, saying, well, they're just filled with new wine. They're babbling. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he begins to quote the prophet of Joel. What did Joel say? Beginning of verse 17. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are some who would argue that some of that, Joel's prophecy, was taking place at that time. Some of it continued for a while. Some of it has not come yet. It's sort of unfolding. So we look at Acts as an unfolding revelation of some of these things. So what Luke is saying here is that there is something, there is a certain new, previously unavailable spiritual empowerment that will come to New Testament followers of Jesus. And so you have at least that suggestion of Peter on the day quoting Joel saying, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. So this marks something that's changing from the old to the new. So there is some kind of discontinuity. Also, when you get to Acts chapter 10 and you get to Acts chapter 15, we find that those New Testament believers no longer need to observe the Old Testament ceremonial laws in general, circumcision in particular. So there is that discontinuity, right? There's something different between those things. However, there is also continuity. And we touched on one of those earlier, and there are more, but there's also the continuity of soteriology, and that is salvation. That Old Testament saints are saved the same way New Testament saints are saved. How is that? It's by grace, through faith, in Christ. They, looking forward to that suffering servant, that one who would die for them, those of us who are looking backward know that is fulfilled in the life of Christ himself. So there is a continuity, there is a discontinuity, and so when we consider Pentecost, we want to consider being careful and heed that warning of not going into extremes to say that there is no continuity, and then going to the other extreme saying, well, there's no discontinuity either. So we want to try to find that middle ground. It's going to be different for different theologians. I understand that, and that's why I say this humbly and with, you know, a good deal of fear. All right. So that's considering Pentecost. The last thing we want to look at regarding the genre of Acts, letter C, is looking at Acts as narrative. Looking at Acts as a narrative. Some have said this, that unless Scripture explicitly tells us that we must do something, then the events that are narrated don't function in an ongoing normative way. Right? In other words, what they're saying is that narrative literature merely provides a picture of what took place. It doesn't dictate what is expected or commanded. Right, so you have, and we'll look at a couple of examples in Acts where you'll have different things take place, different things said, and should we take those as, this is an example for me to follow, or is it just a statement of what did take place in the text? Right. We believe that even though Acts is a narrative, it does present explicit biblical directives for Christian living. We know that based on 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. That passage, of course, is a passage we have all probably memorized since childhood. All Scripture is breathed out by God, right? All Scripture, Acts included, is breathed out by God. Therefore, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And since all Scripture is breathed out and profitable for training in righteousness, then we can learn from every passage in the Bible, including narrative literature, such as the book of Acts, even though it is a narrative. So don't let someone say, well, Acts is narrative. There's nothing normative in there, nothing commanded, nothing that's consistent. That's just not the case. We saw the same thing earlier when we talked about the Gospels and we talked about parables being in the Gospels. We said that a parable may not explicitly state a required behavior, but the characters in the parable implicitly convey what behavior should be imitated or avoided. One example that we have is in Luke 10. I know you're there in Acts 2, but if you would turn back to Luke 10, we're just going to look at a parable. Where you have it explicitly stated that we are to follow this example. Luke chapter 10. Did I say Acts? I apologize. Luke chapter 10. And we'll pick up our reading with verse 25. Luke 10, 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And you can just sense the smugness of that. Who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells him a parable. And it's hard for us 21st century Western ears to hear, you know, a Levite and a priest passed by, but then a Samaritan helped him. I mean, that would just land on his ears just like hot lead. He would hate to hear that. In fact, when he's asked the question, verse 36, Jesus asks him, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, he couldn't even get the word Samaritan out of his throat. He wouldn't even say that, well, the Samaritan, no, he couldn't even say that. He said, well, the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus said what? Go, do likewise. So there in a parable is an explicit statement, you are to do this. Even though it's a parable, which we would consider part of narrative literature, right? So that tells us that when a parable does not contain such an explicit statement, and not all parables do, when you read these parables, they don't all at the end say, do this, don't do that. It's just an example of the foolish man and the wise man. What are we to do? Well, the command is, be like the wise man, right? Build your house on faith. When a parable does not contain an explicit statement, we should simply just draw the conclusion that we are to imitate the correct behavior. We are to do the right thing. So what about Acts? When we come to Acts as narrative literature, what about Acts? Well, we want to ask two questions as we look at Acts as a whole. Two questions. Number one, do some of these specific events form a consistent pattern throughout the book? In other words, we would call that normative. Something that we are to do this, right? It's something that we see all the time, and so this is what we would do. Number two, Or do some of the positive models in the book vary from one situation to another? In other words, it's not something you would always do all the time, right? I think one example is the disciples needed to replace Judas. And so what did they do? How did they make their decision to replace Judas? I remember, did they pray? They prayed. But what did they do that we probably wouldn't do today? They cast lots, didn't they? They cast lots. Is that something consistent throughout Acts? Is that something we should be doing today? That when we need a new deacon or we need a new elder or we need a new missionary, we say, well, here's two, and we'll just throw some dice and whoever wins, wins, right? No, that's not what we would call normative. That's not consistent, right? That's something that happens just on that occasion. Even though it was completely legitimate at the time, God replaced Judas with Matthias by this work, and this is what he did. How about this one? Look at this example. Turn to Acts 5. I know you're there in Luke. Acts 5. And we'll pick up our reading with verse 27. You get to Acts 5 and verse 27. We already know that the apostles have been arrested, and then they're going to end up being freed. This is the apostles being arrested. It says, when they had brought them, these apostles, and set them before the council, the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Right? So I believe that's a consistency. That this is not just something that Peter did and say, well, we don't always have to do this. No, we always have to do this. We obey God rather than men. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Then you have this in verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, so here you can just see the secret chambers, everybody else is out, men of Israel, take care that you are about to do with what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone. And if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail, just like these other two examples. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. Is that good advice? Is that how we should handle things? You think we should handle things that way? Just let them go? Now, think of the disciples. The disciples were set free because of this. I mean, a good thing happened, right? So maybe we should follow Gamaliel's advice. And when the people are out there teaching something that's not quite right, just, hey, leave them alone. If it's of God, it'll die. If it's not of God, then you don't want to be opposing God. So I'm not so sure that's the best advice, even though it is. So would that be normative for us today? No, it would not be. All right, it would not be. So apparently, that was not the approach that the Apostle Paul took when he was in Ephesians, when he was in Ephesus. And he was confronted with people who dabbled in the occult. And if you were to go, we're not going to do it tonight. Our time is really slipping quickly. But if we were to go back to Acts chapter 19, I'll leave that to you if you want to jot that down. You'll see that he strongly exhorted these people to abandon these practices, to burn their scrolls containing these incantations. So some of these events are there that are just for the time. Some of these are what we would consider, if we use the word normative, consistent, something we would do even in today's life. So we don't want to imitate Gamaliel's advice in every instance, all right, or pretty much any instance. How about this one? Turn to Acts chapter 2. And we'll pick up our reading in verse 1. We were just there a moment ago in a different context. Acts 2, picking up our reading with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared on them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Is that something we should expect every time we gather? Was it something that happened every time they gathered? No, this was a one-time, one day, this is a one-time event. At least on the day of Pentecost, you'll have other examples where not just the Jews here are brought in under the power of the Spirit, but then you'll see the Samaritans, the Samaritans, and then even the Gentiles with Peter later on and becoming under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But I have heard individuals say, well, this is something that's really, it should be normative for every Christian gathering. We should expect that God would greet us in this way, that when we get together to pray, that there would be a rushing mighty wind, the Spirit of God would come upon us, we'd speak in tongues, and this is the way it should be in every meeting. And you'll see on television people trying to replicate that in a human way. But it is not. It is not what we would consider consistent with what we should be expecting today. That was a unique experience in the life of the early church. What might we expect as normative? Something, when I say the word normative, I'm using it in the context of something that would be continuing on, that the book of Acts would be consistently using, and that we too should imitate even today. All right. Acts chapter 4, picking up our reading of verse 1, it says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed." I think that's an understatement. Because, and here's what they were doing, they were teaching and the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Should preachers continue to teach people and proclaim Christ as being resurrected from the dead? Yes, that would be something that we would consider normative, something that continues on. We would do that because we see it in Acts. We would continue that even today. We would contend that that is something consistent. There are lots of other examples. You're there in Acts 4, back up to Acts 3 and verse 17. Acts 3:17 says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. And what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets and his Christ, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Verse 19, look at that first word, repent. Repent, therefore. Repent. Is that something that we see throughout the book of Acts as consistent? Yes. Yes. Have we heard other preachers say, well, we should not be teaching repentance anymore, now it's just faith in Jesus? I have heard that it's not something that we would consider normative. But it is. There are lots of these examples and acts that we could go to that would be something that would be consistent and that we should teach continually through in today's churches today. All right. Not rolling, casting lots, not the advice that Gamaliel gave, certainly, but at least these, all right? And I think that brings us to the end of our consideration of the genre of Acts. We'll look at the genre of epistles when we gather again next week. Let's go ahead and bow together, please, for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. We are thankful that you have helped us and aided us as we look into your word. And we know that we are finite human beings. We may not say things the way they need to be said, and we may not express these things the way they need to be expressed, but we pray that you would take these simple few stammering words and apply them to our hearts to look at Acts and to gain from it that which you have promised us, that it is as Scripture would be profitable for our training in righteousness. Bless in the time of prayer to follow, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.